John chapter 21. As we arrive to John chapter 21, it's kind of sad that we've arrived at the last chapter of the Gospel of John. It's been a wonderful trip through the Gospel of John over the last year. There's been a lot of truths as we've gone through this book. A lot of times that God has gripped my heart going through this Gospel again, though it's very, very familiar, and yet the truths are so profound in our lives. And yet we get to John chapter 21, and it's an interesting chapter. Think about what we just looked at in John chapter 20. You look back at John chapter 20 for just a moment, and the John chapter 20 begins with the resurrection. Is there any greater story in the scriptures than that of the resurrection and the empty tomb? And he goes on and he talks about Jesus touching lives, the life of Mary Magdalene, the lives of his disciples. Thomas, who doubts at first, and then he comes to Thomas, and Thomas exclaims, possibly the climax of the whole chapter, "My Lord and my God." And we get to the end of this chapter, and then John actually finishes up the chapter by saying in verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Could there be anything else to say after all that? You get all the way to the end of chapter 20, and I was kind of interested as I began studying for this message and again going over many of my notes this week. It's interesting how a lot of commentators look at the book of John. Do you know there are commentators who argue that chapter 21 wasn't written by the Apostle John? Because chapter 20 seems to be such a great ending. How could he have anything more to say? But most of those who look say, you know, there's really no reason to believe that. Because when you get to the end of chapter 20, and if we were having a Bible study rather than a morning message, I'd ask for some input here, but are there questions as yet left unanswered at the end of chapter 20? You think of some of the things that have been going on. Chapter 21, John brings so many of these things to a close. He brings so many of these things to a conclusion in that chapter. And again, you think about the way he started the book. He opens up John chapter 1, verse 1, with, "In the beginning was the Word." And he has this wonderful prologue about who Jesus is and why he came, and then launches into his earthly ministry. And most will tell you that chapter 21, that's the epilogue. He's bringing it all to a conclusion. Again, when I watch movies, my favorite kind of movies are those that are based on real life stories. And you ever get to the end of one of those movies and you've had so many characters, and in my mind it's like, well, they didn't tell me what happened. And then suddenly they start scrolling through what happened in all the lives of those characters and what happened after the story in the movie. Well, much of that is what John is doing in John chapter 21, but it's real life and it's real truth. And there's several reasons that we look at this, that John penned John chapter 21 in his gospel to finish up. First, it's going to answer the question that the disciples had, who's going to care for the disciples after the Lord is gone? Isn't that kind of still left hanging, even though he promised them that through chapter 20? Secondly, it's going to bring closure to the story of Peter. Wouldn't it be sad if John chapter 20 was the end of what we know about Peter? Or how would we ever figure out what happened with Peter? What causes Peter to go from John chapter 20 to Acts chapter 1? And yet there's a critical event in the life of Peter that John is going to talk about here in John chapter 21. You remember where Peter was? You know, Peter had denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times before the crucifixion. And as we read about those who were at the cross, there's no sign of Peter at the cross in the crucifixion itself. And even after seeing the empty tomb, John saw the empty tomb, and what does the gospel tell us? John looked, and John, he believed. And Peter looked, and Peter wondered, what's going on? So Peter's in a state of wondering. Peter's probably in a state of depression and discouragement because he failed his Lord at that most critical moment at the time of the crucifixion and the trials. And you remember how Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so Peter's still in this state of mind. And even as Jesus Christ appears to the disciples in John chapter 20, does he say anything specifically to Peter? Not that we have recorded, at least. So up through this time, Jesus has had a personal conversation with Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to the disciples as a group and said, "I'm alive. Peace be unto you." He comes back and has a personal word for Thomas and said, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe." Stick your fingers in my hands and thrust your hand into my side and believe. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. But what about Peter? Peter's silent in chapter 20. You hear nothing. Isn't that unusual to hear nothing from Peter? There's certain people you expect, and you've heard nothing yet from Peter. So the story of Peter is going to be brought to more of a closure there in the end of the chapter. Also, as we read through next week, we'll find that because of the way some of this is misinterpreted, there was a false rumor running around that John would never die. And Jesus was coming back, and John was never going to die. And he tries to rectify that at the end of this chapter and explain what Jesus Christ really said as he went through that period with the disciples. And then fourth, this explains this book here, the chapter 21. Why did John not include more things in his book? You know, I read chapter 20 and verse 30, and it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I don't know about you, but you know what my reaction to that is? Why not? I want to know more of what John had to say. So many of the things that we find in this book of John are unique to the way he shared it. Some of them are unique that he's the only one who shared those things. And I thought, why didn't he share more? John's going to explain that in chapter 21. He also addresses the issue of the disciples' future. Where are they going from here? He also talks about the fact at the end of that chapter that he gives us enough clues to really be fairly certain that the beloved disciple that's talked about throughout this book, but not mentioned, is the Apostle John himself. And then finally, it just kind of holds the whole thing together. Prologue, Gospel of John, and then the epilogue that ties it all together at the end. So as we go into this chapter today, there are some wonderful things in this chapter. This, I probably would have told you long ago that this was one of my favorite chapters in the Bible until I started studying it. You know, there's more disagreements about this chapter than only almost any other chapter in the Gospel of John. And by good commentators. You know, often when I come and I get perplexed and I'll pray about something and I'll be studying through it and I'm having trouble coming to a conclusion, I'll grab my commentaries. And there's certain commentaries, and it's no different today. You know, as I was going through seminary, there were certain writers that I began to gravitate to because they just seemed to have a handle on the truth. And when we have our Sunday afternoon dinner at my house now, I listen to these young theologians who are coming from college, and they've all got their favorites. You know, well, this guy said or that guy said. So I grabbed all their guys. I grabbed all my guys. And you know what? They disagree on this passage in all kinds of ways. But you know what they don't disagree on when you get through this passage? The truth that John's trying to teach. They may have trouble figuring out how all the details fit together, but they all agree on the truths that we need to look at over the next few weeks. So as we get into this passage this morning, the first thing we want to see is what's going on and why did John decide to include this in his book? Again, remember, why did John pick out the stories that he put into the Gospel of John? Did he kind of go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and say, okay, they left this out, so I'm going to include this, and they left this out, and oh, there's a good story about me here, so I want to get that in my gospel. You know, is that how John did this? But John looked and said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And John chapter 21 is no different. So we get to John chapter 21, and we begin reading in verse 1. And it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Here's the opening of the picture. We look and we see here that Jesus Christ is at the Sea of Tiberias. And for those of you who are wondering, it's not a name we use all the time. He's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples. Now remember, why are the disciples in Galilee? This is shortly after chapter 20 where they were in Jerusalem. So how did they end up back in Galilee? Now I've read all kinds of things from commentaries, but forget the commentaries. Look at Matthew chapter 28 verses 10 and 16. Mark chapter 14 verse 28. Jesus said, go wait for me in Galilee. And that's what they were doing there. They were there in obedience to the Master, waiting for Jesus Christ to come and appear. And not only are they there in Galilee and obeying Christ in that way, but look at verse 2. There's an interesting list of disciples. Evidently, from what we can tell here, and we can't be sure, but evidently they may not have all gone as a group up the Galilee. They may have traveled separately. Because when we see this group here, it's only a part of the disciples. Here are seven of the disciples listed. It says Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the two sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Now, isn't that an interesting list of disciples? Have we seen a list very similar to that one before in the Gospel of John? This isn't really fair because it was over a year ago we looked at this. Look back at John chapter 1, and we won't go through all those verses again, but you'll see almost all of these disciples mentioned as Jesus Christ is calling the disciples in John chapter 1. You remember we saw some of these before. Simon Peter was in that story. Nathanael of Canaan is in that story. Several of these men that are listed here. And it's almost like John, again, is tying the book together and said, it started with these men, and my story of the gospel is going to finish telling you what happened with some of these men. And so we get all these men together, Simon, Thomas, and isn't it interesting who's listed first? Simon Peter. Why do you suppose John did that? Is Simon Peter in a very good state of mind in chapter 21? You think of what he's been through. He has denied Jesus Christ. He's questioned the grave a little bit, trying to figure out, wondering what's going on there. He's seen Jesus Christ appear, but is he proud of his actions as he sees Jesus Christ? You know, I wonder how excited and thrilled Peter really was as opposed to Thomas. Now, Thomas had doubted a little bit, but Thomas hadn't denied Jesus Christ. I can't imagine the moment in Peter's life when eye to eye he saw the Savior right after denying him for the third time. And so all this going on, yet Peter is still a leader. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And this is where the commentators all disagree on what's going on here. You know, what's happening here? One commentator, and this is the one I like the best, I said, I think, as I read through it, said, I'm going fishing, says Peter, and the rest agree to go also. Never has a fishing trip been so severely judged in all of time. You know, why is Peter going fishing? I've heard some eloquent messages tearing into the Greek and saying, Peter's going fishing because he has given up on the Lord and he's going back to fishing and he's never going back to being a disciple. Does it say that in verse 3? Now, don't discount all those ideas, but I can't find that. I didn't find it in the Greek, and I know it says I'm going fishing, present tense, but as Peter's looking, he's saying, I'm going fishing, and I'm going to spend the night fishing. So here's this fishing trip. Others are saying, you remember Peter, who was the most spontaneous of all the disciples? Peter. Can you imagine Peter's ADHD if ever there was an ADHD child? And can you imagine Peter sitting patiently in Galilee waiting for the Savior? He's pacing the room. He's probably looking out the windows. He's trying to figure out what to do with himself. And finally, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, could there be some truth to the fact that Peter's also looking and saying, I'm going fishing because that's the thing I know and do best? Peter was a fisherman. Had Peter done well and accounted himself well in the trials and the crucifixion of Christ? Hey, Jordan talked this morning about the reason many of us don't go out evangelizing because we've had a bad experience in the past. And we failed, and we don't like to do that which we failed at. So maybe there is some in the back of the mind of Peter saying, you know what, Jesus has said to wait for him here, but for now I'm going fishing because I know fishing. I don't know exactly all of what's going on there, but as Peter goes, look at the reaction. You know, he gets beat up by many commentators, but look at verse 3. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing, and they said to him, Peter, make sure you don't lose your focus. They said, I'm not sure we should be doing that. We should be waiting for the Lord. What did they say? We're going with you. It was unanimous. They all piled into the boat. And again, there's much said about the end of verse 3. It says, they went out and they got into, does it say a boat or the boat? It says they got into the boat. It says that in the Greek too. And many are saying, well, that's to say that Peter has given up the Lord and he's going fishing. That's Peter's boat. And maybe it was Peter's boat, but that doesn't mean they've given up on the Lord, because keep your eye on what's going to happen in Peter. Now, he's maybe struggling. I don't doubt that he is. Peter may be saying, fishing sounds great to me because that's what I know, and this disciple thing hasn't worked out so well, but there's no indication that Peter's just said, you know what, I'm turning my back totally on the Lord and going back to fishing. Somewhere in the middle of that, all those emotions are happening as they go out fishing that night. And then we go on further in this story, and we read a disastrous story for any hunter or fisherman. He went out and he got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. My dad and my uncles were fishermen. I kind of fished to be with my dad and my uncles, but I would never call myself a fisherman. I can tangle a line like nobody's business. I can dump the bait over the side, not paying attention, like nobody's business. I'm the kind of fisherman and I want to go fishing, and you throw the line in and you set it out there and it sits there for about 4 seconds and something's on the other end, or fishing's not good. But these men went out, and Peter and these men, some of these men were expert fishermen. And they went out and all night they caught nothing. Now, why do you suppose that was? Now, you read this, and again, I read some commentators that went into the whole theory of how you fish in Galilee, and I know more about Galilee fishing than I really want to know now. But they said this was the time to be out there. They hadn't picked a bad time. This is when they should be catching fish. And so here they are fishing, and they caught nothing. Can I tell you, as we look at this story about being empowered by Christ in our lives today, that I think there's a very divine reason they caught nothing that day. God's work was at power because God was about to show these men a lesson he gave them way back in John 15. You remember what he told the men in John 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. Was Peter quick to catch on to truth all the time? Sometimes he was very quick. Other times he had issues with catching on to the truth. And I think God's giving them an illustration here. A wonderful story about what's going on. You know, when I finish preaching, someday I'm going to go back through and say, what do you remember from the book of John? And you know what most people remember? The stories and the illustrations. They remember my car problems. I got to quit talking about them because they're more memorable than scripture sometimes, and that's not what I'm after. But we remember all those stories and all those vivid pictures. And why do people do things like that? I mean, my wife is over teaching in junior church, and you know what she's got? Big pictures. Why does she need those? Because we look at those things and they help us to remember. And here's Peter, and God's giving him an object lesson from his own background in life. You've been out fishing all day and all night and you've caught nothing. Now, again, what drove them out to fishing? Maybe they were bored. Probably they were looking and say, Jesus Christ died. He's risen again, but he's not living with us every day. And for 3 years, he took care of us. Who's going to take care of us now? So they go out fishing because if they catch fish, they have a means to take care of themselves. They have a means to eat breakfast that day. We're going to see that's a problem in a moment. But at the end of the day, they caught nothing. That's a great diet, but it doesn't do much for the rest of the problems here. And so as we look at this and we see what's going on, in their own power, that day, they were totally unsuccessful. But then we're going to see in verses 4 through 14, that in the power of Christ, their success and provision. Look at verse 4. It said, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And again, you look at the story and you think about the fact that they always say it's always darkest just before the dawn. And when does Jesus show up on the shore? At least when is there awareness of Jesus being on the shore? Just at dawn. Just as day begins to break. And Jesus is on the shore in verse 4. And it says there, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And again, we don't know exactly why. It seems that after his resurrection time and period, there were several people who had difficulties with that. Mary Magdalene was there, but she thought he was the gardener. He appeared before the disciples, and he had to explain who he was because they were afraid as he appeared to them in their midst. And here again, whether it's the distance from the boat or the early morning sun coming up or the fact that they just did not recognize him, the disciples didn't know yet who he was. And again, one commentator put it this way, said, Jesus seeks us out often when we least expect it. Do you think those men were expecting to see Jesus at daybreak? They'd gone fishing because they were waiting on him and he wasn't there. They were expecting at daybreak to bring those ships back onto shore, take care of their catch of fish, possibly eat some, sell some, get what they needed. And instead, when they least expect it, when they're frustrated, you ever see a fisherman with no fish on the string? The last question they want is the question that Jesus is about to ask. Jesus is standing on the shore, and look at verse 5. He says to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. Now, again, it's even more enlightening when you look at this, because in the Greek, the force of that question is, children, you don't have any fish, do you? Now, if you look at fishermen who've been fishing for hours and they haven't caught anything, and there's seven of them now, okay? This is one guy on the shore, seven people in the boat, and he looks out and they've been working hard at it, and he said, you don't have any fish, do you? And they said, no. When a fisherman has nothing more to say than no, you know he's not been successful. Because fishermen have some of the greatest stories. Very little truth in most of them, but they have the greatest stories. But they are frustrated. They have no fish. They've worked hard at it. They know what they're doing, okay? It's not like me out there trying to get my bait taken care of and get it out there, and I don't know how deep to throw. They've got their nets, and they know what they're doing, but they have nothing. And so this stranger on the beach, he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, John doesn't always give us all the details of a story, and I kind of wonder what's going on in that boat at the moment. Here they've worked all night, and this guy on the shore, they don't know it's Jesus, says, take your net and cast them to the right side, and you'll find some fish. And there's all kinds of stories, again, that commentators will tell you, well, sometimes you can see it from the shore when they can't see it from the boat, and I know that's true if you get in shallow enough, but at 100 yards, which John tells us, it's very unlikely that somebody from the shore is going to see fish on the other side of the boat. And so these men have got to be thinking, in their minds at least, what in the world are we doing? And yet, what do? It says in verse 6, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Does that sound even remotely familiar to some of you? Look at Luke chapter 5. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry with these men when they were out and they had toiled all night again. And they had no fish, and he tells them to cast out the net. And it was so full of fish, the net began breaking in that story. And as this all happens, Peter gets it, right? And I love when I look at this because it tells us here a lesson, and fellowship with one another is so important. We can help one another to grow in so many ways, but who is it that gets it in this passage? Look at the passage here, and it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Why didn't Peter figure that out? He was there in Luke 5. You know, but John is the one with insight and understanding. Peter's the doer. You remember the tomb? They ran to the tomb, and John looked in, but did he go into the tomb? He looked in from the outside, but who goes busting into the tomb? Peter's the doer. He goes busting in. But at the end, what happens? John and Peter being together, Peter follows him in there, and John believes. And now John here is affecting Peter and said, it is the Lord. And Peter doesn't question. Suddenly the light goes on for Peter. And so Peter jumps into the water, and we see here as we continue looking. In verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Then Peter, when he heard it, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. Why did Peter do that? Yeah, Peter's always doing crazy things. You know, and I'm thinking, I've been working all night, I'm not in the best of moods. Suddenly we have all these fish, and Peter leaves the fish to head to shore. Why do you think he did that? Because we look at this story, and it causes me to question some of the commentators who said Peter was leaving the Lord to go back to fishing, because when he had a choice between fish and the Lord, what did he do? He left the fish at the boat and swam for everything he was worth to the shore to see the Lord. Now, again, I don't know why John does it, but he doesn't give us anything about the initial encounter. What happened when Peter got to the shore? I don't know. And I could make up a great story, but at the end of the day, it would be a story. Because I don't know exactly. We're going to get the rest of the story. But that original encounter there, we don't have much about when he got there, because John goes on just to tell us, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So here we have Peter and John impacted, again, by one small question of the Lord. Do you have any fish? And we see three things in this part of the passage that I wanted to just highlight for us. The way Jesus Christ often works in our lives to get our attention. You ever notice in the scriptures how many times God uses questions to get people's attention? You think Jesus got their attention from the shore when he yelled out, you don't have any fish, do you? That got their attention right away. And I thought back to Adam and Eve when God came in the garden and said, where are you? Or, who told you you were naked? Or, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then worse yet, in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, he looks at Eve and says, what have you done? Why does God ask us those questions often in our lives? Does he not know the answer? You think of the Garden of Eden, where are you? Did God know where they were? He knew exactly where they were. When he looked at Eve and said, what have you done? Did he know what she'd done? He knew exactly what she had done. He does that in our lives to get our attention and to help us to face the facts of the situation. And even that seemingly innocent question from the seashore, "Children, do you have any fish?" What was he trying to point out to Peter? In your own strength, you don't have it. You're going to need me. Cast your net out. And suddenly all this came. And think of the others, Cain and Abel. Cain, why were you angry? Why is your face downcast? And then David. You remember the question asked of David by Nathan? I never would want Nathan's job. There are certain people in the scripture you look and say, wouldn't it have been neat to be? Nathan's not one of them. Because God said, here, Nathan, here's the question you take to the king, the one who has the power of life or death on you. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Can you imagine asking the king that? And that is what Nathan took to David, and God used to cut to the heart of David. Isaiah, after seeing the holiness of God, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then the Lord himself, with the way he ministered to folks with questions. Matthew 16, 15, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And don't forget, Peter got it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 6, verse 67, you don't want to leave me too, do you? John chapter 18, verse 4, he looked at those soldiers and said, who is it that you want? He knew exactly who they'd come for. John chapter 20, verse 15, he looks at Mary Magdalene and says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Not for his benefit, but every time for theirs. Can I say, be sensitive in your life to the Holy Spirit when through the word of God he begins questioning. Because those questions are there for a purpose. And not only did he question, but the second thing we already looked at in this passage was God gave a command, Jesus Christ gave a command, and he expected it to be obeyed. He said, throw the net over on the right side. And again, there's all kinds of commentators that will tell you why it was the right side and not the left side. You know why it was the right side? Because that's the side Jesus said to throw it on. If he'd have said to throw it on the left side, it needed to be thrown there. If he'd have said to throw it in front of the boat, they'd have needed to throw it there. But they needed to obey Jesus Christ so that his power could be at work and not theirs. And so he's teaching them, listen for the questions. Listen for the commands and obey those commands. Because the third lesson he teaches them in this thing is, blessing comes when we listen and obey. Isn't that a simple but yet profound truth? Because isn't that where most of us struggle in our Christian lives? Is it that we don't know the truth, or is it we didn't listen? Is it that we didn't listen to it and obey it? When the disciples listened and obeyed, they caught 153 fish. After struggling all night and getting nothing, Jesus said, I want you to listen. And even though it may not make any sense to you, I want you to obey. And if you're not there today, can I tell you, you're going to come to that point sometime in your life when obedience to this book just doesn't make sense to you at that point. And Jesus Christ is questioning and saying, will you obey me now? Will you trust me now? And those fishermen did what he asked them to do, and God blessed, and Jesus Christ blessed that they might know that the power was of him. So we've seen all that, and yet we continue to go on to verse 9. Because not only is Jesus teaching them that the power for success is in him, but Jesus is going to answer that question that they had way back in John chapter 14. Who's going to take care of us? Why were they troubled? Jesus Christ was leaving and they were worried about who's going to meet our needs. And look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Where did the fish and bread come from? I could make up a great story, but John doesn't tell us. But I know who brought it. Whether Jesus Christ just created that there or whether he brought it with him, Jesus Christ has bread and fish, but he also begins to give us a preview of what's coming next. Because John doesn't put things into this book for no reason at all. And look at verse 9. When they got out on land, what did they see? They saw a charcoal fire. You remember the last charcoal fire that John talked about? Look back at chapter 18 and verse 18. John chapter 18 and verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. Because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. And I have to wonder, the way John puts this in his gospel, if Peter didn't come up onto the seashore, look at that charcoal fire and have a flashback and remember what happened at the last charcoal fire. And there's the Savior with breakfast all fixed for these men who had been working all night and had none. And he looks at these men and he says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And who jumps up to do it? Again, this is not just a piece of information John threw in there to fill up space. Simon Peter gets up and he goes and makes sure those fish all get in and brings fish. Why does Simon Peter jump up so quickly? What's going on in Peter's mind? And I love the fact that they sang that duet this morning. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Because as we look at the chorus of that, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And there is Peter looking for some way to do something for the Lord at this charcoal fire that he had let down so desperately in that night of the trial. And so there's Peter goes and he hauls those fish onto land, and he's beginning to get this relationship situation with the Lord is beginning to be worked at. And we see in verse 53, it says, so Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Again, I read too many pages about what the 153 stands for. Why did John tell us that there's 153 fish? What's his point? And some have told me it's the way that God's going to bring in all of the nations of the world in evangelism. And okay, maybe he did. I don't see it, but maybe that's there. And there were all kinds of explanations. And I read them till I was just dizzy and couldn't figure them out anymore. But you know one thing that really rung to me? There was one commentator who just said, you know why he said that? Because John was an eyewitness. He said God provided in a great way. But what else was John? John was a fisherman. Peter was a fisherman. You get a successful fisherman, and they'll tell you exactly how many inches, how many they caught, how heavy they, what time of day they caught them. And John's looking back, and he said, it's amazing, and we counted them up. And there were 153 fish. God abundantly blessed. The other reason for that is John and Peter, as fishermen, knew the nets shouldn't have held that many fish. That should have torn those nets. Remember Luke chapter 5? The nets were torn. These nets weren't torn. Again, I think part of that is probably the fact that there's a picture there. In the power of Jesus Christ, he even preserved the nets and brought in this wonderful catch of fishes just to show them that he was going to empower things if they would only obey. Because what had he already asked them to do in John chapter 20? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Can you imagine what went through Peter's mind? You know, God, maybe it's okay if you send Andrew. And maybe it's okay if you send Nathaniel, but don't you remember the last time I had to testify for you? Don't you remember what happened? And Jesus is working up to deal with all those things. But before he does, look at verse 12. It says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Why the invitation to breakfast? Jesus is calling these men to fellowship with him in a very intimate way because they'd all failed him. They all had been scattered. And he appeared to them in that upper room, but now in a very personal way with these seven men, Jesus said, come and fellowship with me. Have breakfast with me. See that I am going to provide everything that you need and provide for you here this morning. Jesus Christ is reaching out to these men again in love and providing for their every need and taking care of everything that they'd need. And then verse 13 says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And again, I didn't think much of this until I was reading through it again, and it struck me. Isn't it interesting? How long had these men been out fishing? A good part of the night. Whether they went out in the middle of the night or near the end of the night, they'd been out there for hours. They'd caught nothing. They came in. They were on shore. They were hungry. There's the fish. There's the bread. Now, what would you expect men to do? Come and eat. What do men do? They eat. They don't waste time. I laugh. I tell my wife, you know, I could tell the difference between a fellowship for the men and a fellowship for the women. You know, when if you go in there today, you will see that the women have had their touch on the tables. You know, there's little pumpkins on the tables and there's leaves on the tables and they all look wonderful and it's all very presentable. When men eat, they want a plastic table and where's the food? And they go at it. They eat. And I look at these men and they are so struck with the Lord. in verse 13, he's piecing out the meal to them. He's having to hand it out. And I wonder if part of that wasn't, they just stood in awe of the power of Jesus Christ, of the love of Jesus Christ, of the invitation of their Lord to come and eat, even when they'd failed him. And so there they are, and it says in verse 14, very matter-of-factly by John, this is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ again revealed to his disciples. And as we conclude this morning, can I ask you again as we finish, are you listening to the questions that Jesus has for you? By his Spirit, as you get into his word, are you sensitive to those questions? Because he already knows the answers. Why does he cause us to question? Because we need to know what he's doing in our lives. Are you obedient to the truth that he shows you through this word? Are you willing to do what he says, even if it doesn't make sense to you? And then finally, are you seeing God's blessing in your life? Are you seeing God's provision? In the power of Jesus Christ, these men learned a valuable lesson. Sure, that day it was fish. One day very soon, as he had promised, it would be men as he made them fishers of men. Do we believe Christ even in the area of evangelism? That if we take the word of God out, he will reap a harvest. Jesus Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's asked us, will we be faithful? Will we be faithful today? Let's pray. Father, as we work our way through this passage again in John, I pray that you might just grip our hearts. Grip our hearts with the power of our risen Lord. Grip our hearts with the compassion of a Lord who reaches into the hearts of those who've tripped and fallen and failed and raises us up again for service. Lord, we thank you as we see the power of the Lord, as we see the provision of the Lord in this passage, and as we're about to see so many more wonderful things at the end of this chapter, I pray that you'll help it to change our lives. Lord, help us not to go from here wondering who Christ was, but believing and allowing it to change our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.